Well, I had a desire to put something together that if you're not taking the rest of the course, I would not call this a good standalone, because I'm not reading much scripture tonight at all. In fact, I don't think I'm reading any scripture tonight, which is very unusual for a biblical counseling presentation. In your notes, there are many passages that refer to the gospel. They're not really organized. So I'm making an assumption. This is kind of my disclaimer, that you have a familiarity with the scriptures and with the gospel, that you're taking this lecture in the context of the rest of the lectures. So also you have one page and a very small PowerPoint, so that's intentional as well. So this is a little different. It's more of a narrative, and I just want you to enjoy it and think about it and allow the Spirit of God to minister to you this very practical lecture. Connecting the counselee's problems to the hope of the gospel. This is our outline tonight. I'm going to give you a case study. It's a combination of people that I've counseled and other things, so it's not, these people are not actual two people that I've counseled, but they represent many that I have. I'm going to give you their scenario, their life scenario, what they bring to the first session. Then we're going to completely seem to shift gears and go through a simple overview of the gospel. It'll be like an immediate right-hand turn. I mean, we're going to completely go theological for a little bit and talk about God, man, and God's plan. And then we're going to come back to the real essence of the lecture. How do I connect people's lives that they're living and their problems to this set of theology? It's the theological pyramid, if you remember it, the top to the bottom. How do we do that in counseling? And we've been talking about that throughout the whole the sessions that we've had. But that's where we get very practical and practical instruction on how to do that. And then we'll come to a conclusion and kind of look at that before and after picture. Here's how Mark and Emily presented, and after this work, here's where they have hope. So that's what we're going to see. So let's meet Mark and Emily. I'm just going to read this. Mark and Emily appear in your counseling session. They've been married for 5 years. They have 2 young children. They are members of your church. Right after the birth of that first child, they joined and are a part of your family, church family. Emily's mother is widowed, and she lives alone on the other side of town. Emily's mother's health is declining, and she depends on Emily to help her with her medication, takes her out to do errands, grocery shopping. Many of us know that story. Emily visits her mom regularly. She helps with her laundry, cleaning, transportation, medical appointments. She's just taking care of her, but she doesn't live there with her. Mark, Emily's husband, breadwinner. The only breadwinner. Emily's busy. She's not working outside the home in a paid position. She's doing all this service. Family of 4, a lot of demands, big job, requires overnight travel, but it pays well. He tells you, the counselor, that he's exhausted and he's discouraged and he feels very underappreciated. Emily previously had a full-time job before the baby was born, and they both agreed that it was best for her to stay at home once the baby came. Emily says, I'm also tired, I'm depressed, I feel very overwhelmed almost all the time. Again, they're both members of your church, and they show up, they try to show up most Sundays. They make an attempt. You've noticed lately that they're not at Sunday school anymore, and they are coming to maybe two services a month or so. And when they do come, the baby is not a settled one, noisy one. So you know where Emily goes. She's up in the nursery with the baby. You ask about their marriage. You're just doing data, right? They tell you that, frankly, we've grown apart. We're lonely. We don't have much time with each other. Emily has got a further concern. Mark has started to drink in the evening. He says, I don't get drunk, but I just need a little bit of relief to unwind. He plays golf on Saturdays when he isn't working. That he needs some me time, and Emily resents that because she's so busy, and then the one day he goes off and does that. Emily worries about Mark drinking and keeps nagging him or asking him to quit. She really is on him about that. He gets defensive, says she doesn't understand how hard he works to keep it all going. That's where we are. Emily's been talking to some friends at church, and they suggested that they meet with you for biblical counseling. And so you listen. And you listen some more. And you ask some more questions. And then you ask them, what would you like to accomplish with this counseling? Why are you here? From your viewpoint, what are your goals? What are you trying to do here? They don't know. They're not sure. But they know their marriage is in trouble. And they know they're not happy, and they know they're tired, and they know they're overwhelmed, and they've just been told that you can give them some help. Here's the question before us tonight. How do we help them as a biblical counselor? Specifically, how do we help them connect all these problems to the hope that's in Christ and the gospel? I would say that has been biblical counseling training. That is the question that we're answering. How do we need to be enabled to help them? Who do we need to be? It's essential, first of all, that you absolutely know and understand the gospel yourself. If you're not committed to that, this is not for you. I think everybody here is. But I must say that that is essential. That you do that. Second, you have to learn how to listen carefully and understand their problems and define those problems biblically. You have to have enough discernment and understanding of the Bible and Scripture to take these problems and put them in a biblical context and then help them see that God has provided a remedy for those problems through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've met Mark and Emily. We have a basic understanding of their issues. And we have some understanding of who we need to be to help them. So, change gears. A simple overview of the gospel. There are many presentations of the gospel that will be fine here. This is the one that I've assembled to help us. So, to help us better understand the hope of the gospel and articulate it to counselees, we're doing a three-point gospel. These 3 points: God, His nature and His purpose. Man, His nature and His predicament. And God's plan of redemption, reconciliation, and restoration. That's it. That's the outline. So we're going to go through that now. Let's look at God, His nature, and purpose first. I'm going to give you a lot of theology right now. Systematic theology. So here goes. And what I want you to be thinking while I'm doing this, how in the world does this connect with a guy and his wife and their family that are struggling. Where's the connection? God is spirit. He's eternal, self-existent, immutable, and he is one God expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's all present, all powerful, all knowing. He alone is perfect in truth, love, and righteousness. He is holy, faithful, merciful, good, just, and benevolent. God created the universe for his glory, his purpose, and his pleasure. This includes the smallest quark to the largest galaxy, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth. He spoke and created all living beings, including angels, plants, and animals, and of course, people. God reveals his person and glory through creation and reveals his specific plan for man through the scriptures. The ultimate revelation of God is in the second person of the Godhead, the unique Son of God, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of God is to maximize the display of his glory throughout the creation. Think about that. Now let's talk about man. His nature and his predicament. Man is the highest expression of God's creation. God formed man's body from the dust of the ground, then he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Mankind is distinct from animal creation because man is immortal, moral, and accountable. Human beings are distinct from the angels because they have physical bodies, and they are created in the image of God himself as well. God created man as male and female, taking the rib from the man's side and forming a woman uniquely designed to be man's helper. God placed this couple in a garden of paradise called Eden. He appointed the man to steward his creation, his earthly creation, and man experiences joy and purpose in communing with and serving his creator in this garden of paradise. That's how it starts. God had provided all that man needed, including access to all the fruit of the garden with only one restriction, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good of knowledge and evil. And Satan, the embodiment of evil, appears in the garden as a serpent, deceives the woman and persuades her to eat the forbidden fruit, and the man follows his wife and does the same, and everything changes. The man and the woman have turned against God and disobeyed his commandment. They became transgressors and traitors, rebels against the rule of God. In that moment, they become corrupt, fallen, and now have experienced evil as well as good. They feel guilt and shame, and consequently try to hide from God. For the very first time, man experiences fear and separation and this terrible loss of fellowship with God. They experience guilt for their disobedience. And as enemies of God, they are facing his ultimate wrath and judgment for their rebellion. In that moment a fall, their bodies begin to decay and will eventually physically die. They stand sentenced to a future of toil, pain, misery, physical sickness, and death, ending in a sentence of eternal separation from God. And at that moment, the whole human race fell in Adam. And all of us inherit the same depraved, fallen, rebellious, corrupt nature. All of Adam's descendants are born into this world at war with God, sinners by nature and by practice. This is man's predicament. I'll take a pause here. How would you tell that story to your counselees? That's a version of how I would tell it. Do you know the gospel and are able to express it in those words in that way? Certainly we can read Genesis and get most of that. Certainly we should offer the verses in our counseling. That's where the power is. But do you know the story? Can you share it and keep people's attention? Just think about that. It's part of counseling. See, God's plan, redemption, reconciliation, and restoration. Nothing ever surprises an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. He knows everything. He sees everything. He is everywhere. This eternal God who created all that exists, including time and space, he also ordains all things that come to pass. Ephesians 1. His plan for his ultimate display of glory is never off track or frustrated by the actions of his creatures. He knows all, he sees all, and decrees every detail of every occurrence. Though man's rebellion, sin, and fall is tragic, it is an essential component of fulfilling God's plan and purpose of maximizing his glory for eternity. That's theology. And it's powerful. God, who is holy, just, and righteous, the righteous judge of sinners, is also at the same time long-suffering, merciful, and benevolent. God displays his long-suffering mercy and benevolence in the midst of the fall of man. Even in the book of Genesis, God is displaying this. In the garden, he goes after the fleeing, terrified couple, finding them hiding behind their pathetic attempt of covering with fig leaves, and he calls them into account. That is an act of mercy. They respond with blame and excuse for their actions. Consequently, God passes judgment on the man, the woman, and the serpent. However, in this pronouncement of judgment, he also displays mercy and hope as he alludes to the future hope of the defeat of Satan by the coming of the offspring of the woman. So the gospel is even inherent in the Genesis account. Then God pronounces physical death to his creation, and surprisingly, where he starts is not with the rebellious couple immediately, but animals. He sacrifices animals and puts them to death to provide a covering for man's shame. And in this gracious and merciful act, we see a picture of God's plan to cover man's sin by the shed blood and death of a sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, you need to share this. This is what will do the work. The Spirit will do the work with this information. The rest of the Bible tells the story of God's holiness, judgment, wrath expressed towards sinners, as well as his love, his patience, his mercy towards those whom he chooses to rescue. The bloody animal skins in Genesis 3 point to the thousands of animals that would be sacrificed to cover the sins of God's people, all which foreshadowed and pointed to the coming perfect single sacrifice of the very Lamb of God. Christ Jesus, slain to completely satisfy the just penalty of God's wrath and punishment towards sinners. The unique Son of God, the second person of the triune God, who willingly took on human flesh to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law and then pay that penalty to redeem and reconcile sinners to fellowship with God. This has always been God's plan from the beginning to send his son into a world of fallen sinners and to effectually call them, rescue them, and set them apart as a people taken from all nations for the purpose of displaying his glory to creation. A people to display his glory to creation. A people who will forever manifest the grace, graciousness, forgiveness, the loving beauty of the glorious God of heaven. His passion, his purpose, his plan is to display his power and his holiness and his glory as he destroys and judges all evil and then restores the heavens and the earth in a magnificent display of the ultimate triumph and defeat of wickedness. That's what's coming. The judgment of sin of his people occurred at Calvary when his son died. And the judgment of sin of the unredeemed wicked will occur when the son returns as the righteous reigning judge and casts them and the devil into the lake of fire. This is the gospel, that God calls and offers forgiveness and redemption to fallen, condemned sinners, and that he also effectually calls and saves and elect people to display his mercy and grace. The good news is that God not only desires to save sinners, but he also exercises his sovereign power and provision to save them. This is God's plan, to redeem a people, to reconcile them, and ultimately restore all of creation for his glory and save a people to serve and praise him forever. Sin, evil, uncleanness, depravity, sickness, sorrow, pain will be ultimately banished, and God's people will be with him forever in worship, fellowship, and service, even more glorious than Eden. Now that's the gospel. What happened to Mark and Emily? Are they still even in the office? I didn't come for a sermon. I got problems. Connecting the gospel, hope, to the counselee's problems. Here's the question on the table for us tonight. How do you and I connect this glorious gospel to the day-to-day lives, problems, and struggles of counselees? You, through ministering God's word under the power of the Spirit, must help Mark and Emily see their lives, their problems, their desires, in the context of God's redemptive plan and purpose. We have to get connection between the two. And when that paradigm shift occurs and that connection happens, that's when there's hope. That's when there's biblical hope. To experience hope, believers must see the purpose of God in their daily lives. Let me say that again. To experience hope, believers must see the purpose of God in their daily lives. God's purpose for granting life and breath to his creatures is so they can be used by him to display his nature, person, glory, and purpose. That purpose is enabled through the gospel, the good news work of his son, Jesus Christ. My goal in counseling, as a counselor, your goal is to help Mark and Emily see God's purpose and plan happening in their day-to-day circumstances and problems. I hope there's some connection starting to happen in this room. Here's what you have to do. Number one, prepare. You must be prepared. You must be submitting yourself regularly to the proclamation of the gospel. You do that by placing yourself under the proclamation of the good news continually in corporate worship and in private devotion. It's together and it's individually. You must seek and strive to live in humility and repentance before God in obedience to that gospel. You must regularly confess your sins and put those sins off and put on Christ. You must confess the righteousness of Christ as sufficient to secure you and carry you into God's presence. In short, you must know and submit to the gospel in your own life. If we're going to help them connect the dots, we have to be doing that. Now, can God work around us? Does all the time, but this is instruction. This is what we're commanded. Second, you need to be involved and listen. If we're going to make this connection, we have to build the bridge. We have to work on this. You must connect, listen, understand, and clarify Mark and Emily's situation. You must meet with them, pray with them, sometimes laugh with them, sometimes weep with them, as you consider their struggle and their problems. You must take their situation and their sin seriously. If they sit down and I start preaching gospel to them, God can do whatever he pleases, but I don't think that's the best approach. Typically, it is important for you to lead the relationship and have a plan and a structure, not just informal chats, all done in the context of truth and grace. So prepare yourself and then listen and be involved and be Jesus in that room. Be the body of Christ in that room. Third, we must connect the problems with the gospel. This is the heart of what we're saying tonight in this lecture. You must help Mark and Emily bridge the gap between their problems and their circumstances and the gospel. This happens through reasonable conversation, curiosity is your friend. It begins by asking them about how they came to know the Lord and what role does he play in their life right now from their perspective. Ask them about their current experience and spiritual practice, things like reading the Bible. How important is the local church in their lives? Ask each of them about their thoughts and beliefs about the purpose of their lives. Curiosity. What are their goals? What are their values? What is important to them? Have them describe what they would say is a great, successful life. Just lay it out for me, Mark. Lay it out for me, Emily. What would be wonderful for you? Listen deeply and enter into their world, how they see the world, how they see God, how they see the church. Listen for what they understand and know about Jesus. How do they feel about him? What do they think about him? What do they know about him? How do they know him? Have they ever heard the gospel? What's the word gospel mean to them and salvation? These terms that maybe they're churched, but they just have some vague notions of these concepts. When they pray, how do they pray? What do they pray for? What do they want from God? And be with them where they are currently so you can help them get to a better place. I've said this before, you can't leave a place you've never been. I need to be, Jesus came from heaven to be where we are. That's involvement. Be with them where they are. We're not condoning their sin. We're not fellowshipping with evil. We're listening and understanding people that are sinners like us and the way they see the world. If you're going to connect, you have to go be with them. Not become like them. You have to listen and understand. The goal in these conversations is for God's Spirit to begin to expose their spiritual condition and their need, and for them to start to recognize the root of their problems. What do they believe is God's will for them? Is it even important to them? Why does he save people? And why did he save them? And did he save them? Reflect their answers back to them in your own words and pivot then to how the scriptures address these same questions. They need to see the gap between their answers and solutions and God's answers and solutions. As they begin to understand and embrace God's plan and be enlightened in their identity in Christ, this process of sanctification or biblical transformation has begun. To counsel well, you need to be growing in your ability to define problems biblically and clearly communicate the picture of what God's will is for counselees as revealed in his word. You must show them God's standards and God's expectations from the scriptures. I'm not the authority. I'm like they are in so many ways. But we have authority. We have a sufficient standard in the room. But they need to see that standard in practical examples. They need to see what it looks like when they're obeying the Lord. What does an obedient Christian look like? You might also want them to recognize when they're not obeying him and their actions and their practices and their words, including their thoughts and their attitudes and desires. Your prayer life is critical at this point, because only the Spirit of God has the power and the ability with the Word of God to uncover a man's heart and his true inner person. Ask God to do the work of convicting. That's what Jesus said he came. The Spirit of God has come to convict men of sin. Ask him to do that. It's critical. What does Mark need to recognize? He needs to see and acknowledge that God has given him his life and his health and his wife and his children and his employment for the purpose of fulfilling God's mission. That's a mind shift. That's a paradigm shift for most. You need to help him see what it looks like to be a godly man, a husband, and a father. You need to give examples. He needs to learn how to love Jesus as his Savior and express that love by following in his steps. God has called Mark to a life of self-denial. You can show him the word. Show him Jesus' words. He has been called to give his life to serve others, starting with his wife. Now we're starting to make a connection. He needs to see this is why Jesus died for sinners, to set them free from their sinful desire and nature and attitude so they can worship and serve God acceptably, and as an overflow of that, serve others and love others. For him to do worship acceptably, pleasing to God, his focus needs to be off of himself and onto Christ, his person, his life, his death, his resurrection, his purpose. This is where assigning good homework enters in. For Mark's mind to be renewed, he needs to be taught how to read and understand the scripture. He needs to change his schedule and his priorities so he can avail himself to regular ministry of God's word. As Mark submits himself to scriptures, the Spirit will reveal Christ to him and enlighten him to see his true identity and purpose in Christ. His passion and desire to exalt and serve Christ will start to grow. As Mark learns to serve others, beginning with his family, he will begin to experience a joy of giving like his Savior in sacrifice to his own desires and wants and needs. He will begin to experience a freedom from his selfish desires and hard idols. Why does God do it this way? Well, my understanding of it is because this is how he's most glorified. It's not about Mark and his family's happiness primarily. That certainly results from this kind of life, but that is not the goal. He will begin to prove God's perfect and pleasing will, according to Romans 12, as he learns to love and serve Christ, joyfully serving his wife and children, his church family, continuing to work hard at his job so that he can be a cheerful giver, which God accepts. He will grow to see that his job, his wife, his children, his possessions are not just for his enjoyment, but are to be used to bless others for the ultimate purpose of promoting Christ, his gospel, and his kingdom. Because theologically, brothers and sisters, that's God's purpose. Mark will learn that all that God sends into his life, because he's sovereign, is there to help him change and grow to be more and more, grow into this new identity in person. And as difficulties arise, he'll start to experience weakness, which is good in the Christian economy, and even failure. That's not very Appalachian and very American, is it? God wants us to fail. He wants us to fall. He wants us to see that we're nothing but dust, and we need him desperately. And it teaches us our place. It teaches us the place of God in Christ, that we need to trust someone stronger than ourselves, not ourselves. The counseling agenda for Emily is much the same. God has given her a different role to help and serve her husband, to love and care for the family, for her family, and the family of God. She must learn to trust God to lead her and the family through her husband. Together, they must discern and pursue God's design for their marriage. You're there to help with that. She's not called to be Mark's director and critic. She's not called to be Mark's director and critic, but his helper and his complement. As she learns to submit to his leadership as an expression of her devotion and submission to Christ, the Lord is going to open up opportunities to make himself known through their marriage and family. God's purpose is always to display grace and forgiveness in Christ, provided through Christ's life and sacrificial death. There's the connection to the gospel. All for the glory of God. Whether in difficulty, trial, hardship, blessing, abundance, prosperity, the goal never changes. Number four. That was a long one. That was the heart of the message here. In consideration of this primary goal of God's glory, this is a more of a summary point. You have to help Mark and Emily set specific personal goals based on the commands of Scripture. It's just that simple. Independence on the Spirit of God, specific sinful habits of thinking, attitude, and response must be identified, defined biblically, and then put off. And godly habits of thinking, attitude, and response must be identified and put on. God mandates specific changes in the Scriptures, empowered by His Spirit as outlined in the New Testament epistles. And brothers and sisters, if you don't know those, you're not going to know how to do that. It's not my instruction, it's not my wisdom, it's not my advice that helps anybody. I am but a conduit of God's instructions. I think God gifts people to explain and to help connect and make sure people are understanding, but at the end of the day, I'm not the content. I am not the content. I am not the answer. So specific. You can help with practical how to do it and what it looks like, but those are suggestions. Those aren't commands. I'm not an apostle. Finally, we can't leave out homework. You have to assign homework that addresses thinking and action that will lead to godly outcomes. It is a change of life priorities and focus. God must be first. For this to occur, Mark and Emily must be growing in a real and active relationship with Him. And that happens when they practice viewing their lives and circumstances through their calling and union with Christ. Their life circumstances with their calling and union with Christ. All else is trivial and a distraction and even a squandering of God's grace. That's a convicting statement of how much time I've wasted. A useful question is, what has God given you, and how does He want to use it to make Himself known? There's a question that connects the two. What has God given you, and how does He want to use that to make Himself known? That's not the way your counselees are typically thinking when they come with their problems. So, our conclusion. Mark and Emily arrived at their first counseling session overwhelmed, tired, struggling, with little to no hope. Over a period of targeted discipleship focused on their life circumstances and problems, they can experience a total reorientation for their life purpose, centered on the good news that God is rescuing a people for Himself so they can fulfill their role in God's gospel plan. There is now hope where there was despair, a joy in living where there was a painful selfishness, and an emerging image of the Lord Jesus Christ that God will use to attract, rescue, and save sinners for His glory. That's Titus. Isn't it? That's the book of Titus. Their life now has meaning and purpose. They are learning how to follow their Savior each day. And as biblical counselors, we get the blessing of watching it happen and participating. Front row seat to watch the Spirit of God transform people's lives into the image of Jesus. I've got a minute here. I want to share a counseling session today. I don't know if I shared this with this group last time, but I had a man and his son. They sat with me a week ago. They've lost 24 friends and family within the last 12 months. Can you imagine the grief? The son has been out laying on graves at night, a bit suicidal and regressing into a life of addiction, or at least tempted. That's last week. What do you guess the homework was? Ephesians 1. I did validate that they have a profession of faith, although the son said, "I'm probably going to hell." And I said, "Do you love Jesus?" He said, he couldn't even look up. He said, "Oh yeah." I said, "I doubt it. I don't know, but most people that love Jesus don't talk like that." I mean, so I didn't even go there. Just said, "Here's your homework." I mean, we had an hour conversation where they disclosed all these things that had happened, and he's about to lose his wife, his marriage. It's last week, 1 week ago. And God doesn't always operate this way. He doesn't always do it this way. But part of why He did it was probably to encourage me and to encourage you. I said, "Your homework is simple. Do you know where the book of Ephesians is?" "Yes." "Made sure." "I just want you to answer one question out of the book of Ephesians with as many bullet points as you can come up with. Is what is your true identity? Who are you according to God? If you're one of His children, what has He given you and who are you?" And I said, "Come back with that answer next week. That's your homework." Period. The son came back with 2 full pages. That doesn't happen. With tears in his eyes. I said, "Well," and the dad came back with three or four statements. It was really sweet. I said, well, what are your thoughts? What have been your thoughts since last week? Have you been starting to understand your situation a little better? And he goes, I don't know if we've had much more understanding of things, but he says, everything's different now. And I said, oh? He said, yeah, I'm talking to my wife. I asked forgiveness for my kids, for my selfishness. I said, really? He said, it's right there in Ephesians. Without any counseling, he just read Ephesians. He said, I see that I'm redeemed. I see that I'm God's child. I see that I'm secured by the Spirit, and I see that I'm going to heaven. And that's not up to me. It's God's grace, and God's grace is the answer. This is a fellow that was saying, he was laying out at night, depressed. He goes to a regular secular counselor. They're locking him up probably for safety. And he comes back with a smile on his face, rejoicing, he did talk about being in church and going to the altar, and he prayed, and he's been fasting some, so he really took this all seriously, but he's been in the scriptures, because he's got two pages of who he is in Christ, and the dad has two or three statements, and he says, I'm a child of God, and I know it now, and I've got peace in my heart, which I haven't had for months. Now, I share that to say this about ACBC and biblical counseling and where we stand. Please forsake the psychobabble and realize that God has given us a sufficient and superior word for his people that go to the depths of the problem. Man's predicament. And it's theology, brothers and sisters, that'll show you that and teach you that. And it's listening to people. And then as the Spirit takes the Word of God coming out of your mouth and coming from the Scriptures and transforms people, you'll start to not only be convinced because by faith, you'll start to see it happen. Now, there have been other people that has taken months to get the needle to move. Sanctification is progressive, but sometimes God just does that to say to this group, this is where the power is. This is where it is. It's with the Scripture, with the Spirit. We just bring the Word of God to people. That's all we do. We're just carriers of the water. They don't care about who's carrying the water. They don't care about the bucket. They care about the water. And I just get to carry water. And I tell you, it is a glorious calling, and it's very discouraging at times. But then God does something like that, and he puts you in your place. You just sat and listened to a bunch of bedraggled stories and were kind to people and loved them a little bit and gave them some tissues, these grown men crying, and they walk away with a very simple homework to read Ephesians 1 and what is your true identity, and they come back transformed. That's no counselor. That's the counselor. And he'll work through you the same way. He's no respecter of persons. You make yourself faithful, available. You get into the gospel and love it and love the epistles and what God tells us to do and the instructions, and you're equipped and ready. So, and I know there's barbecue waiting, and it's snack time and break time. So.